With Christmas approaching, we have so much to think about. Cards and decorations and gifts, travel plans for some of you, vacation time, family, friends, movies, TV specials, music, and yes, the birth of our Lord and Savior. But one thing that may have never really crossed your mind when you think of Christmas is the Lord's table. Of all the varieties of activities that we engage in during the Christmas season, none of those are more appropriate than the Lord's table. You see, the two elements of the Lord's table represent what Christians have come to celebrate as the primary holidays. The bread represents Christmas, the incarnation. The cup represents Good Friday and the cross, and subsequently Resurrection Sunday. Our celebration of Christmas and our participation in the Lord's table are directly linked. I don't know if we think about that. Now, I realize that there are all kinds of diversions and controversies when it comes to Christmas. When you've been in ministry as long as I have, almost every year since I've been here, somebody will come up to me, I hope well-intentioned, but usually misguided, and tell me that, you know, Pastor, Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th. And then they actually, probably over all the years, have given me every month of the calendar, every possibility, because they read an article somewhere. It doesn't matter. You see, the day that he was born really doesn't matter. But by the way, if you want to know, Hippolytus, who was born in AD 165, designated December 25th as the date of his birth. The Eastern Orthodox Church, from its very inception, recognized January 6th as the birth of Jesus Christ. Chrysostom, who was born in AD 345, said there's no dispute, it's December the 25th. And the renowned historian of the New Testament, Alfred Edersheim, says that a December date for the Nativity is acceptable. You see, it doesn't matter the exact day, but boy, does it matter what happened that day. I mean, the other things of Christmas, by the way, Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, decorated trees, mistletoe, eggnog, and even fruitcake are not in the Bible. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Very famous passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's tremendous description of the Son of God. And then in verse 14, he says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The incarnation. God incarnate. Familiarity often for the Christian community breeds apathy. Do you have any idea how stunning that thought is? Almighty, eternal God. Creator of everything. Described by us in words that we don't really even know what they mean. We just know he is phenomenal, became flesh, became like you and like me. Jesus said in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Word became flesh, the incarnation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews begins his epistle by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken. Here comes the word again, you see. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made, he says, purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews says, he is the exact representation of God because he is God. John says he is God coming in the flesh. He is the God-man. That's what Christmas is all about. It's extraordinary. 700 years before he was born, Isaiah said this, a virgin will be with a child and have a bear a son, and she shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. There's no other religion in the world that would claim something like that. Nothing. You see, the very heart of Christianity is God with us. God in the flesh. Michael Green says this in his fine work, The Truth of God Incarnate. He says, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation expresses the conviction of Christians that this God has made himself known full, specifically and personally, by taking our human nature into himself, by coming amongst us as a particular man. He says, without in any way ceasing to be the eternal and the infinite God. What a great mystery that is. The inseparable relationship of the incarnation and the atonement can be seen at the Lord's table. God becomes a man. This bread is Christmas. That's what this is. The cup and dies for mankind. Dies in our place. Substitutionary atonement. It's stunning. Today I want to focus on the Christmas aspect. I want to focus on the bread. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Back to the Gospel of John, this time chapter 8. Jesus is in a heated dispute with his enemies. In fact, in verse 44, he said, you are of your father, the devil. This is about as heated as it could get. These are the people who not only didn't believe in Christ, but they hated him. And in that context, Jesus says in verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And then this, which one of you convicts me of sin? Wow. Which one of you? Anybody. See, I'm opening this up to anybody. Anybody can accuse me of sin. Anybody. You see, this idea of his sinlessness becomes absolutely paramount to our faith. Why is that so important? It's been important since the Old Testament, since the words of Moses. Let the Bible speak for itself. Go with me back to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. Verse 17. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any, he says, of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering. He says, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect shall not be offered, for it will not be acceptable to you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering, he said, of the herd of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. He said, there shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind and fractured or maimed or having any running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make them an offering, he says, by fire on the altar of the Lord. Notice the condition of these animal sacrifices. Without blemish. They have to be perfect. Why? They're a shadow of what is to come. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, without blemish. You see, it has to be perfect. What's amazing and astounding about this is that Jesus Christ is born sinless, unlike the rest of us. Turn with me now to the New Testament, to 1 Peter, and Peter's going to pick up on what Moses wrote in Leviticus. 1 Peter. Chapter 1. And here he ties the incarnation with the crucifixion and the resurrection. In verse 18, Peter writes this of chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Redeemed meaning purchased. You were not purchased, he says, with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were purchased with the precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And then the blood of is in, the word blood is in italics. It simply says Christ. By the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, Christ. Sinless, this baby, how important that would be because of what he was going to do for you and for me. Turn now to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And this is where the Lord's table becomes personal. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, he says, to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered, he said, that he was cut off and out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom, he said, the stroke was due. His grave was assigned, he says, with wicked men, and yet he was, he says, with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he says, will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. He says, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. 700 years before he was born, he writes that. You see, that's what the Lord's table is about. The bread is so important. It's unleavened. You see, that becomes an important thing. The idea of unleavened, there is absolutely nothing there. Hebrews chapter 9, he says he offered himself without blemish to God. Paul says to 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what we were doing. You see, when they celebrated the Passover, and you know what the Passover was. The Passover symbolized the idea of the angel of death passing over in Egypt. Under the blood of the lamb, you were spared. The firstborn of your house was spared. But I think what we often forget is the week after the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The whole idea of leaven became a very important thing. And Jewish families would go all through their house searching everywhere for anything that was leavened and put it outside, because there could be no sin involved in this process. It all comes down to the bread. It's Christmas. You see, without sin, that baby has to be born without sin. Conceived of a virgin, does not have the Adamic nature. And the baby is born without sin so that the baby can die not for its sins, because it has none, but for ours. That's what Christmas is really about. It's kind of interesting to me that we as believers are very sober about Easter in the sense of Good Friday. We're very sober about the cross, and we should be. We're joyful about the resurrection, of course. But the thing about the incarnation is it's deep. You see, one of the great strategies of the enemy has made this to be something frivolous. And I think that's what our cultures have done. Yes, it's a happy time. There's no doubt about it. But it is a much more significant than just a happy time. It is more than mistletoe. You see, it is more than so much of that. And it's almost as though our culture or our enemy is hoping that it can immunize the world against what really happened in Bethlehem. God became flesh. Dwelt among us. One of us. And yet without sin. Bob Diffenbaugh writes this. He said, we should recognize that the Messiah Jesus must be without sin so that he can die for the sins of others rather than for his own sins. In his way, God can forgive our sins on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. But how could Jesus enter this world without sin when every other person ever born was born a sinner? The solution is the virgin birth of Jesus. Our celebration of Christmas reminds us how Jesus could come into the world as both God and a man, yet without sin. Mary was the mother of Jesus, but Joseph was not the father. It was the Holy Spirit who made Mary pregnant. The virgin birth meant that the baby Jesus was born without sin. It meant that he and only he could be Messiah. He could die for our sins because he had no sin of his own. When we partake of the bread at communion, we should be reminded that the virgin birth of our Lord and of the fact that Jesus had no sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And because of this, he could die on the cross, shedding his precious blood for our sins. Without the sinlessness of Jesus, which the bread symbolizes, his death would have no value to us at all. Thus, the Christmas story is essential to our salvation and to communion, which celebrates the salvation God has provided for us in Jesus. The bread symbolizes the incarnation. The bread declares that Jesus Christ was born and lived without sin. But I think there's one more thing. The bread symbolizes something else. Is anything more common than bread? You see? That's it. You see, when you get down to the bare bones, and by the way, when we talk about the bare bones of subsistence, we say bread and water. It's just bread. That's all it is. I think because it's such a humble state, I think often some of the heretical doctrines through the history of the church, trying to make it so much more, is because how could just bread be symbolic of something? Well, I think the bread is symbolic not only of his sinlessness because it's unleavened, but because it's symbolic of his humility. How humbling it was. Isaiah 53 said he had no special appearance that we should follow him. The Bible goes out of its way for this. In Micah chapter 5, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. See, now we sing songs and everybody wants to take, sometimes when you go to Israel, one of the first questions you get, did you go to Bethlehem? Bethlehem is famous. But it wasn't then. Very small, small hamlet outside of Jerusalem. But the humility doesn't stop there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. It's so interesting what happens here. Look at verse 22. This is after the birth. It says, when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, Joseph. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for regions of Galilee. And he came and he lived in a city called Nazareth. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets. Once again, a prophetic. He shall be called a Nazarene. And you've heard me speak on this before, but Nazareth is not only a nowhere place, but it's a despised place. And the reason it's despised is the Roman garrison that's right outside of Nazareth. It comes then, becomes a city or a town that makes its living off of all of the kinds of things you make your money off of when there is a garrison of soldiers there. And yet that's where he lived, because that's part of his humility. To know how important it is, remember what Nathanael said in John 1? Remember he was going to, I want to introduce you to him. And he said, wait a minute, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see the humility of this. He's not born in Rome. You see, he's not. He's not even born in Jerusalem. He doesn't live in Rome. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He's born in Bethlehem and he lives in Nazareth. One more passage, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. The Apostle Paul writing. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's what the bread is. He empties himself. God became flesh. You see, he empties himself. And what he did is, you study the kenosis, the word, the Greek word there used, he empties himself of his divine prerogatives. He says he emptied himself and he takes on the form of a bondservant. Humility again. I don't know, but if I was the creator of everything, you see, if I was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all things are created by me and for me, and by me all things hold together, I really think if I'm going to be human flesh, I'd come back as an emperor. By the way, that would be demeaning to him. But he comes back as a form of a bondservant. He says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of Christ on the cross. That's what this is about, this humiliation. Bread is the perfect metaphor for God incarnate. to humble himself, to become our sin bearer. The God-man. You see, what the Son of God became in the manger centuries ago, he will forever be. You think of that. He will always be the God-man. Wow, man doesn't deserve that kind of rating. But he does. The bread symbolizes the incarnation. The bread declares that Christ was born without sin. And the bread reveals the humility of our Lord. The Lord's table was linked to one of the greatest events of all time. God became flesh. He did that for you. That's amazing. He did that for me. Scripture says we were still at enmity with him. And yet he does it. He steps in time and space, becomes flesh. Not to be heralded as a great king, but to be crucified as a common criminal. And he did it for us. You see, that is such an important thing. Don't lose sight of that in a Christmas season. The bread. It's Christmas. We cannot celebrate the Lord's table without celebrating Christmas. Every single time we do, we celebrate it. And this year, as you celebrate Christmas, I challenge you to celebrate the bread. The Son of God became a man so that you and I could become the children of God. That's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Father, this is such a great truth. The incarnation, God becoming a man, God in the flesh. To become the perfect lamb and the perfect sacrifice for us, the undeserving sinner. Father, I pray that in our conscience you burn this truth this season. And as we enjoy all of the festivities that we have around the Christmas season, we don't lose sight of the reason. That we don't lose sight that the Son of God, born in a manger, without sin, to die for us. We will be forever grateful. In Christ's name, amen.